This morning, we are privileged to hear from Elder Cecil O. Samuelson, president of Brigham Young University, and from his wonderful wife, Sister Sharon Samuelson. Sister Samuelson graduated with honors in history from the University of Utah and earned her teacher certification. She taught school to help support her husband through his early years of medical school. For the most part of their married life, Sister Samuelson has been a full-time homemaker and the mother of their five children. She's been active in community affairs and has served in all the auxiliary organizations of the church. She also has a green thumb, is an avid reader, a gourmet cook, and loves to play tennis. I like it that I often run into her in the bookstore buying a good book and asking me questions about what to read. President Samuelson completed his medical school at the University of Utah and Duke. He served at the University of Utah as a professor of medicine, dean of the School of Medicine, and vice president of health sciences. He has received many scholastic honors, authored numerous professional publications, and served in several national and medical hospital organizations. He comes to the university very well prepared from his service in the academy and in the health industry, as well as from his experience in the church. President Samuelson has served as a regional representative, stake president, stake high counselor, branch president, and missionary. He was called in 1994 to serve as a member of the First Quorum of the 70, and as a member of the 70, he has served as a president of two areas of the church. Immediately prior to his assignment as the 12th president of BYU, he was serving as one of the presidents of the 70. President and Sister Samuelson are the parents of five and have three grandchildren. In addition to all of these accomplishments, both of them are gracious, compassionate, and truly dedicated to this university. We are very fortunate to have them here, and we look forward to their instruction this morning and to being taught by the Lord through them. We will first hear from Sister Samuelson and then from President Samuelson. Now we'll be pleased to hear from Sister Samuelson.
Good morning. It's a privilege to stand before you this morning as we begin a new school year, and also to inform you that we now have five grandchildren, and they're hard to come by, so we'll claim every one we get. My husband and I are now in our second year here at Brigham Young University, and our lives have been enriched in so many different ways during our time here. We also look forward to the days and months ahead in your midst because we love and admire you. In William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, Juliet speaks to herself and says, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." By definition, your name is a word by which you are known. As I was growing up, I often wished that I would have another surname than the one I had. I still wanted to be me, I still wanted the same family I had, but I really would have rather been known by a last name which others could pronounce and spell correctly. It was a French name that had its origin in the Eastern Mediterranean area, and from there my ancestors immigrated to the Neuchâtel area of Switzerland. Upon hearing or seeing my surname for the first time, no one knew how to say it. Those few who did attempt to pronounce it most often were very wrong and thus embarrassed, to say nothing of how I felt. It was spelled G-I-A-U-Q-U-E, and we pronounced it Juke. When I was young and would list the attributes that I wanted in a future husband, tacked onto the usual ones would be, he must have a last name which is easy to spell and pronounce. I felt that I would be very happy when I could be known by another more familiar surname than the one I had received at birth. To me, Samuelson was a good choice in this regard. In August 1995, my husband, two daughters, and I moved to Solihull, England, where my husband was to begin fulfilling a church assignment, which lasted 3 years. At that time, my parents gave me a family history book they had compiled, which included many stories of some of my ancestors. I started reading these stories and was very touched by them. I'm sure visiting and seeing the areas where most of them had lived personalized the love and deep feelings I began to feel for them. I also gained a deep appreciation for the sacrifices they had made because of their testimonies of the gospel, especially leaving that beautiful green land to come to the dry Salt Lake Valley. However, my Juke ancestors had come from Switzerland, and my desire to visit this area grew very strong, particularly after I began to know them better after reading their histories, especially the story of my great-great-grandmother. May I just tell you a portion of what was written about her life in my family history book? In the year 1860, the father died of typhoid fever, leaving the support of the four children to the mother. One day, the LDS missionaries came, and Mother Juke readily accepted the gospel and was baptized on 6 May 1864. After that, her greatest desire was to go to Zion, or the center of the church. Every spare penny was saved from her earnings with this in view. In June 1868, arrangements had been made to organize a company of saints in Liverpool to go to Zion. This opportunity should not be allowed to pass. This placed Mother in a position where she made the hardest decision of her life. There was enough money for one passage, so she decided to send her 11-year-old son to Zion to prepare the way for her and her youngest son. She said that when the leaving came, she could scarcely bear the suffering of parting with her boy. She was fortified with the knowledge that he was a serious, responsible boy and would be in the care of other saints. When she had said goodbye to him and the missionary of that town, she stood in her doorway and watched them crossing the fields as they started on their journey. Several times the boy stopped and waved to her, and it was with the greatest restraint that she kept herself from calling to him to return. But she remained strong and watched until they passed from view. This young boy did make it to the Salt Lake Valley with the help and love of other saints and their families. After 3 years, his mother and he had saved enough money for Mother Juke and her other son to join him in Salt Lake. This second son was my great-grandfather, and because of the faith and testimony of my great-great-grandmother and other ancestors, I began to appreciate the fact that I bore their name. I should never have been embarrassed by the fact that it was different. In fact, I now feel an obligation to honor those who went before me and whose lives and names I represent. Before we moved back to Salt Lake City in 1998, my husband, daughter Sarah, and I did have the opportunity to visit the small village of St. Imier and felt a thankfulness that the missionaries had found my great-great-grandmother in this small village nestled among the hills of Switzerland. Each of you here today has your own history, ancestral line, and name. Each of your stories is different. In many areas of our lives, we are a compilation of what our ancestors were. Characteristics, traits, abilities, and virtues of ancestors can be observed in us, their descendants who bear their names. The lives led by our ancestors have determined in many different aspects how our lives are unfolding today. We can and are influenced by the actions and characteristics of our forebears. Blessings we receive in our lives today may be a direct result of the sacrifices and faith of those who lived before us. Knowledge and appreciation of our ancestors and their names we bear can give us direction and meaning to our lives. In our ancestral lines, there may be individuals whose actions we would not or should not emulate. We do, however, have the agencies to conduct our lives at present so that they will reflect righteousness and virtue for our posterity. The question can be asked, what are we doing to ensure that righteous legacies we have received will be passed on to our descendants? What are we doing with our names? In Proverbs we read, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And in Ecclesiastes it says, a good name is better than precious ointment. In relating the details of the first vision, Joseph Smith stated that one of the personages who stood above him spake unto me, calling me by name. He was also called by his name when he was visited by the angel Moroni. Each of our names represents who we are. We become known by our name to all with whom we associate. Our reputation or opinion generally held of us is always inextricably linked to our name. Yes, our name and reputation are inseparable. I know of one young man who was working for an accounting firm and assigned to do some work at a local business. Because this young man had the same last name as someone with whom the business had previously had negative and unsatisfactory relationships, they would not let the young man stay and complete the project. The two men were not even acquainted, nor had they ever even met. They just had the same surname. This is an example of the power of a person's name and reputation. In this instance, it was a very negative one. A few months ago, I received a call from a gentleman who had been a student of my father-in-law in the educational psychology department of a university over 30 years ago. I was asked by him about Dr. Samuelson and what had happened in the intervening years. He told me how much he had respected my father-in-law as a professor and admired him as a man. Dr. Samuelson, he stated, always was an example of his beliefs in the church and its teachings. Dr. Samuelson's name was known for his spiritual as well as professional and personal attribute. In this instance, it was a very positive opinion. Our good name and reputation are priceless. Shakespeare also said, "He that filches or steals from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed." One builds his reputation each and every day by thoughts, actions, choices, and associations. We are all representatives of our own families, and the reputation of a family is established through the actions of each member of that family. Also, we are representatives of our community, church, nation, and for all of us here, Brigham Young University. As we conduct our lives now, even the smallest actions reflect upon them and their names. Most of us are familiar with the story of a time when President George Albert Smith was seriously ill and had a dream in which he saw his grandfather, after whom he had been named. In his account, President Smith stated, he, meaning his grandfather, looked at me earnestly and said, "I would like to know what you have done with my name. Everything I had ever done passed before me as though it were a flying picture on a screen. I smiled and looked at my grandfather and said, 'I have never done anything with your name of which you need to be ashamed.'" To have an unspotted name and reputation is of greater value than all the wealth one could encompass in a lifetime. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, knows each one of us by name. He wants us to return to live with Him once again. He wants us to live eternally with our families. We therefore have a great responsibility to our ancestors as well as our descendants to live in a way that will enable us to achieve this eternal goal. President Gordon B. Hinckley once stated to a group of college students, "To you, I say with all the energy of which I am capable, do not become a weak link in the chain of your generations. You come to the world with a marvelous inheritance. You come of great men and women. Never let them down. Never do anything which would weaken the chain of which you are a fundamental part." In the Book of Mormon, Helaman tells his sons Nephi and Lehi that he has given them the names of their first parents, so that when they remembered their own names, they would remember these ancestors and that they were good in everything they did. He hoped that his sons would do that which is good also, so that their descendants would remember them in the same manner. The scriptures teach us that our names are written in heaven. Our names in this book of life will be known by our thoughts and actions during our sojourn upon the earth. We are also taught in the scriptures that a heavenly record is kept of the faithful, whose names are recorded as well as an account of their righteous deeds. There is another name by which we should all be known other than the one we received from our earthly fathers. That is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Mosiah, we are told by King Benjamin that, "I would that ye should take upon you the name of Christ." King Benjamin continues to teach that you should remember to retain the name written always in your hearts, that ye are not found on the left hand of God, but that ye hear and know the voice by which he shall be called, and also the name by which he shall call you. My dear brothers and sisters, may we honor our names and thus our forebears as we strive to live righteous lives, that it can be said and written of us and the names we bear that they were good, would be my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And now the whole world knows why it is that my wife consented to marry me. I admit that I was anxious to do anything that I ethically could to win her then, and I'm even more grateful today. It is my great pleasure and privilege to welcome you to fall semester. While many of you are new to BYU, there are also those who have returned following missions and other prolonged absences. Some of you have been with us throughout the summer. To all, I say that we are very glad to have you here with us. We anticipate that this will be a wonderful year for all of us. At the outset, I want to declare my admiration for so many of you who are doing the things that you should in exemplary ways. For example, we have talked about improving our sportsmanship, and most of you are demonstrating tremendous consideration for others as well as yourselves. Some of you incur debt while in school, and we expect and know you will not borrow more money than is absolutely necessary. Our default rate on student loans is very low, among the lowest in the country. So few of you really misbehave in significant ways, and yet it is still newsworthy when one of our students stubs his or her toe. Let me just say that we are almost always proud of you and are almost uniformly grateful for your obvious goodness. You might guess that I receive lots of mail, email, and phone calls. You'd be right. Most of it is positive and uplifting. Some letters express concerns or suggestions or even criticisms. Those making various requests are not rare, and some few, happily the minority, come close to evoking tears. I'll not read any of these letters to you for obvious reasons. I will share with you the thrust of some of the several that report personal distress on the part of the writers, which in some cases has persisted for many years. These letters are confidential, uncoordinated with each other, and therefore unique. What they do have in common, however, is a strong thread of regret. The regret is often matched with a pervasive sense of guilt, and usually an effort to make things right as part of their sincere and obvious repentance process. The specifics are fairly varied, but the theme is consistent. Each has given an account of a particular violation of his or her integrity or the honor code. Examples include seemingly small things like failure to pay parking fines or receiving without correction too much change at the bookstore. Larger issues like the destruction or theft of university property, cheating on examinations or term papers, misrepresenting credentials for admission or on job applications and the like are only a sample of the burdens people have carried needlessly for years because of their lack of judgment and the thought that these things would just go away. They do not. By now, you might think this is a talk about repentance. In a way it is, but not the one you might suspect. I will say little about the repentance process itself. I will say that we all need to repent regularly, and I suspect that some might find an increased urgency should they listen carefully today. You may ask the question the Savior's apostles asked when he informed them that a traitor was in their circle. Their sincere query was, "Is it I?" Now, I don't think any of you are traitors. I do think that we have a number of temptations and errors in judgment that demand our serious attention. Over the past many years, and particularly since our arrival at BYU last year, I have read several times the accounts of Carl G. Mazur and his chalk circle. Had I the time and compelling interest in trivial pursuit-like activities, I might have calculated the number of times succeeding presidents have used this example in settings such as this devotional. Appropriately, it is very many, and I hope you will think seriously about it today as I increase the telling by one. Brother Mazur was asked about the meaning of the phrase, word of honor, which he used frequently. This was his response. "Place me behind prison walls, walls of stone ever so high, ever so thick, reaching ever so far into the ground. There is a possibility that in some way or another I may be able to escape. But stand me on the floor and draw a chalk line around me and have me give my word of honor never to cross it. Can I get out of that circle? No, never. I'd die first. Close quote. I want to talk today about some of the chalk lines all of us should draw around ourselves with the same resolve expressed by Carl G. Mazur. If this account of President Mazur is new to you, then I am very glad I brought it to your attention. If you have heard or read it many times previously, then I hope you will consider it again with fresh eyes and open hearts as I attempt to share some counsel with you. Because you as students are very able, you have great facility with words. You are able to define most common words and describe their meanings and contexts. I want to discuss a very ordinary word familiar to us all, and even to those with much less experience and sophistication than most of you. Today, I hope to speak also about some specific applications, in addition to generalizations with which we expect you to be familiar and endorse behaviorally and philosophically. The word for today is integrity. I hope that you are not surprised, given my introductory statement by Brother Mazur. I hope also that you are not disappointed that I should choose this topic among the many deserving of our time and attention. At the outset, I believe that virtually everyone at Brigham Young University has a high level of integrity. I also believe that the attendant principles and practices of integrity are so important that all of us regularly need to think and act seriously on this topic. While I am confident that you are in relatively high standing with respect to personal integrity, particularly when compared to the world around us, I am also persuaded that many of us overlook or fail to understand fully what it really means to have integrity in our lives. Because of where we are and who we are, I will frame my comments to the context of our university experience. In my office, I have a Merriam-Webster pocket dictionary that has been my friend and my guide for over 30 years. I do have larger, more complete, and more current dictionaries, but this little paperback edition has been my companion and helper all of this time. Let me tell you what it says about integrity. I'll skip the part that describes it as a noun and also gives its relationship to other words with the same roots. There are three definitions given. Number one, soundness. Number two, adherence to a code of values, utter sincerity, honesty, and candor. And three, completeness. Other dictionaries in the thesaurus give additional words and nuances, but for my purposes today, these three definitions suffice nicely. Likewise, many church leaders and others concerned with morals and ethics have delivered significant treatises on this topic. I recommend that you consider and study what others have taught as you target the applications to your own situation. All of us are aware that we live in a general environment awash in moral relativism. Matters of honor, truthfulness, respect for others, and the like were often in the past understood to be hallmarks of an educated and cultured person. Someone, for example, who might be viewed as a sterling example of a BYU student or graduate. In more recent years, when we have had increasing examples of moral, ethical, and legal lapses in those of prominent status and stature, the basic values related to integrity seem apparently to some to be old-fashioned and perhaps even outmoded at the practical level. While we, or at least I, may be old-fashioned, the issue of integrity with all of its facets is not related to a particular age, time, place, or circumstance. Brother Mazur understood this, and we must as well. I confess that I do not lose much sleep worrying about whether one of you might rob a bank or create a Ponzi scheme or become involved in any number of dishonest activities that plague our society. Please also understand that I do not believe you are immune to any temptations, even those most egregious, such as I have mentioned, and others that are similar. Sadly, some few who might have been counted as part of our number have done some silly and evil things of great seriousness. Happily, such examples of these things are extremely rare. It does seem to me that the issues of integrity are particularly important in the university setting, and all the more so at BYU. We are here to seek knowledge and wisdom. We make clear statements to ourselves and to the world that we live in an environment that not only encourages, but demands that what we do is in the context of our faith and best efforts to live gospel principles. Indeed, our 13th article of faith begins by stating, "We believe in being honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous, and in doing good to all men." In other words, We believe in integrity and all of its meanings, particularly the three definitions I mentioned that include soundness, completeness, and adherence to a code of values. At BYU, we believe in the honor code. We preach it, we teach it, and we must practice it with soundness and completeness. The relationship between knowledge and integrity is an old and important one. Almost 250 years ago, Samuel Johnson said, "Integrity without knowledge is weak and useless, and knowledge without integrity is dangerous and dreadful." Now, since you are all acquiring knowledge, we don't worry too much that you will be weak and useless. But we are concerned that without impeccable integrity, your knowledge can become dangerous and dreadful. Let me mention some integrity issues that seem to be much more common in our university community than they should be, and that do give me some pause. While less dramatic and superficially less serious than the felonies which fill the news media, they do give me concern, and I hope they do you as well. Before I mention some specifics, let me share some dialogue from C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters that seems germane to this point. Screwtape, a senior and experienced devil, takes his role as a teacher very seriously. One of his students is his nephew Wormwood, a young and inexperienced devil. Screwtape is trying very hard to help the young devil be more effective in his work. Now part of a letter from Screwtape to Wormwood. "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Please think about Screwtape's premise and any potential personal applications as I mention a few areas or problems of concern. Plagiarism. The definition is straightforward, but the practicalities seem to trip many people, including some of you. Basically, to plagiarize is to take or pass off someone else's words, ideas, or work as your own. As with most infractions, there are both blatant and subtle examples of plagiarism. To lift pages or paragraphs from published works or from the efforts of a classmate or anyone else without permission or citation constitutes plagiarism. Of course, it is appropriate and often helpful to quote the works of others, but it is always necessary to give clear and adequate attribution to your sources. Some believe using materials from the internet or obscure resources loosens the rules. It does not. Some consider it appropriate to change a few words or the sequence of a few sentences or paragraphs and then claim the product as original work. Again, please think of the basic definition. Cheating. A recent survey reported that 3/4 of high school and college students admit to some cheating on examinations. While we think of tests taken in school or the university, there are other dimensions of cheating as well. All are manifestations of the dishonest person. Certainly the faculty and other proctors of performance have a responsibility in this. It is important to realize is that this is not a game, and the definition of honorable success is not just that you were not caught. When you signed the honor code, you drew a chalk line around yourself. Resume padding. Sadly, I believe this is a fairly recent term that is now widely understood. Some believe that it may be worth a calculated risk to suggest achievements not attained or other misrepresentations of a personal record. What is not always appreciated is that in doing so, a different record is being made that will follow the offender throughout life. Not only have people of prominence and others lost coveted jobs, they have been branded forever as someone without integrity. That is a heavy but probably fair burden. Downloading music illegally online. 1/4 of Americans in one survey admitted to having done so, and the practice appears particularly common in the age group of high school and university students. A partial reason may be that older folks typically lack the technical expertise to do so. It is also likely that because, quote, everyone is doing it, consciences may be soothed in ways described by Nephi even though he probably was not thinking about CDs and DVDs specifically. You will remember from your reading that he generalized over many ways we might lose our integrity. Let me share this familiar verse. "And there shall also be many which shall say, eat, drink, and be merry. Nevertheless, fear God. He will justify in committing a little sin. Yea, lie a little, take advantage of one because of his words, dig a pit for thy neighbor. There is no harm in this, and do all these things, for tomorrow we die. And if it so be that we are guilty, God will beat us with a few stripes, and at last we shall be saved in the kingdom of God." Stealing. In one survey, 80% of students admitted that at some time they had stolen supplies, material, or equipment from their school or university, employers, or others. This does not take into account the theft of time that occurs when we are late for appointments, class, or work, or the time our thoughtlessness or selfishness may cost others. Some of our community who would never think of stealing a roommate's watch or wallet occasionally find it convenient to leave phone bills, unpaid rent, or other obligations for their associates to pay. You will all be aware of other small but important examples should we take time to catalog them. Giving false information. All of us, certainly I, misspeak on occasion. In our case, I hope it is because of an honest mistake or a faulty memory. When unintentional, we hope for correction or the opportunity to set the record straight as soon as we recognize the error. Of much, much greater concern is the intentional communication of false information. Most of you are regularly interviewed by your bishops, and less formally, but often more directly, by your parents. While it is tempting to misrepresent the truth in some circumstances, a lie is a lie. Over 30 years ago, President Dallin H. Oaks told a devotional audience that a lie is not always told in so many words. It may be a creature of concealment or a misrepresentation by action or a half-truth. He then went on to quote Elder Richard L. Evans, who said, "Truth or untruth is not always altogether a matter of literal language, but often of implication, of inflection, of innuendo, of subtle suggestion. A clever person intent on being untruthful can give a false impression, even when his literal words can little be called into question." End quote. By the way, I learned from President Oak's talk that failure to register student automobiles on campus was a major problem way back then, too. He felt, and I feel, that such behavior is just another form of lying. Dress and grooming standards. As you know, I have spoken on this subject in significant detail. I do not propose to do so again, except to certify that I believe adherence to the Honor Code, including the provisions related to dress and grooming, is a matter of integrity. Simply put, to sign your name in support of one standard, then to live another, is another example of lying or promise breaking. Let me say how much I appreciate those of the tremendous majority who take personally this matter seriously and support others in making these sometimes difficult decisions. Now, all will recognize that this list of potential breaches of integrity is incomplete. In addition, there are multiple variations of those items I did mention that could be considered and were not. Lest anyone feel any license to limit their personal integrity on the basis that a specific matter was not mentioned by me today, I will remind you of the words of King Benjamin, who said, "And finally, I cannot tell you all of the things whereby ye may commit sin, for there are diverse ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds, and observe the commandments of God, and continue in the faith of what ye have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your lives, ye must perish. And now, O man, and I add woman, remember and perisheth not." Let me mention our honor code briefly. It is often portrayed by the media and others as a set of rules. While it does contain specifics with respect to honesty, appearance, and general conduct, it is really much more. It is an attitude. It is a personal commitment to live life in congruence with gospel principles. It is our recognition of the importance of others in our university circle and the respect we have for them and their sensibilities, as well as for their rights and property. It is the chalk line we draw around our conduct and our thinking. I have shared the counsel of King Benjamin. Now let me share the counsel of Shakespeare's Polonius, with which I suspect and expect you are all familiar. While these lines found in the first act of Hamlet are directed to an audience of one, they apply to all, especially those of us privileged to be associated with Brigham Young University. Said Polonius, "This above all, to thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night the day, thou canst not then be false to any man." In 1979, President Spencer W. Kimball addressed a devotional audience. Many of you sadly do not personally remember this great prophet leader, but many of the faculty and administration do recall his visits to our campus. He often spoke of the honor code and our unique responsibilities. On the occasion I reference, he again mentioned that he would speak about integrity, even though he'd addressed the same topic the year before. He said the following, "I make no apology for returning to that theme because integrity, which includes a willingness and ability to live by our beliefs and commitments, is one of the foundation stones of good character, and without good character, one cannot hope to enjoy the presence of God here or in the eternities. In this institution, students and faculty commit themselves explicitly to abide by a code of conduct which includes both living by the moral precepts of the gospel and conforming to a dress and grooming code. Some purport to accept the moral standards as important and denigrate the other as trivial and as intruding on their freedom of choice. These people fundamentally misperceive the question, which is not whether the code is wise, but whether they should consider themselves bound by a promise. It is not that such a code is forced upon anyone. There is free choice to come here or to go to some other institution which makes no such demands. There is no disgrace in making that choice. It is a wholly legitimate option. But once having elected to come here and to participate in this community with its special calling to represent the church and its highest standards, you must not compromise your integrity by promising what you will not do. By taking covenants lightly, you will wound your eternal self." Close quote. You will not be surprised that throughout our history, the messages of all of our prophets since Brigham Young himself and our university presidents have been both clear and consistent on these matters. Given our time constraints today, I will draw your attention to just one more. 10 years ago next month, President Gordon B. Hinckley spoke at our campus devotional. I join with you in the wish that he had been our speaker today. While he was here on that occasion, a decade ago, he entitled his comments, Codes and Covenants. Listen to what he had to say about the Honor Code. "I remind you that the Honor Code of Brigham Young University was not initiated by the board and the administration. It is an outgrowth of the action of a group of students who felt strongly that the acceptance of a code of honor by those who attended the school would have a salutary effect upon all. By an evolutionary process, it has continued, with modifications, until it has become the standard behavior of those of the university and has been endorsed by its board of trustees. It is for all students to accept and agree to live by, a statement of principle concerning honesty, charity, purity, modesty, and commitment. It is not an inflexible law written in tablets of stone. It is a code of conduct. It is a statement of principles. It is a guide and a reminder concerning expected deportment. It is no more than might be expected of any good Christian, and no less than might be required of one who comes to this great institution sponsored by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The code is a guide, not a rigid set of rules. It does not address every specific issue. It is a table of standards set forth clearly enough that there can be no question concerning what is expected, and yet flexible enough to allow some freedom and application. It represents an attempt to express, in terms of expected behavior, the principles set forth in the 13th article of faith. We believe in being honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous, and in doing good to all men. If there is anything virtuous, lovely, or of good report or praiseworthy, we seek after these things. Is observance of the code too much to expect from any of us? Asked President Hinckley. I think not, he said. Every one of you who is enrolled in this great institution and every one who is a member of its faculty or its staff is part of a family unique and unusual. You are, in a very real sense, a chosen people. You have been selected through a rigorous process and found to be deserving of what this institution has to offer." Close quote. Now, I can report with great confidence that President Hinckley's opinion on these matters has not changed. While both gentle and considerate, He is clear and courageous in his stance toward matters of honor. I am convinced he expects no less from each of us. Having spoken plainly to you about our standards and expectations for your behavior and conduct, now let me also speak as clearly as I can about our respect and our affection for you. I am convinced that you are not here by chance. While our admissions processes and standards are rigorous and even daunting, I do not refer to them. I refer to my absolute persuasion that you are here because heaven has helped you to be. You are not necessarily any better than some who do not share your good fortune of being a BYU student, but you are not insignificant by any measure. It is my prayer and expectation that growing out of your experiences and efforts while at BYU, you will step onto the stages of the world to make contributions that will far exceed even your fondest current expectations and dreams. You will have the high privilege of making real and substantive differences in your families, in the church, in your communities, countries, and chosen professions. You will carry with you the light which you have experienced and gained while at BYU wherever you go and however you serve in the years and generations ahead. It is thus imperative that you go forth without substantial regrets or poor decisions and their results to limit your potential and your effectiveness. Central to all that you are and that you have, and all that you have to offer, is your integrity. Preserve it, keep it, honor it, and protect it. If you do, it will preserve, keep, honor, and protect you. Many years ago, I was faced with what I considered to be, at the time, a serious professional dilemma. In reality, it was more like the need to choose between two very attractive alternatives with respect to my future career. I thought and prayed about the matter a great deal and discussed it thoroughly with Sharon, my wife. I frankly wish that I could have had the steady counsel experienced frequently over the years from my father about this matter, but he had died the year before. Because the decision facing me potentially had some implications for my church service, I sat with a senior respected church leader and sought his counsel. I weighed with him my alternatives and all of the potential considerations in detail. I waited for his direction or questions. After a moment, he looked me in the eye and said, "Above all else, you need to protect your integrity." That is all he said, and it didn't initially seem to be responsive to my questions. As I thought about it, however, it almost immediately became clear as to what my best alternative was, and the test of time has proven it to be so. As I conclude my message today, I bear testimony of the very special privileges we enjoy at BYU with their attendant responsibilities. This university has the protection and guidance of heaven, and we individually do as well when we act and function as we should. Let my advice to you be that which I received from my trusted mentor. Above all else, you need to protect your integrity. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.